Okay, situated here, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 918 in the Pew Bibles, and we'll read verses 1 through 16 this morning, but we will really focus in on verses 7 through 10. And as always, if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we really would love for you to take one of those in the pew. So the book of Exodus. Now, I just said turn to Ephesians, but the book of Exodus opens with a shrewd king afflicting the Israelite nation with heavy burdens. Right? The descendants of Jacob were captives in what Moses would later describe as an iron furnace. But when the sovereign Lord came to set his people free, he didn't intend for them to leave Egypt empty-handed. In Exodus chapter 3, while Moses was still in the wilderness, meeting with God in the burning bush, the Lord said, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." This isn't the only time it's mentioned. Again in chapter 11, as the last plague and the first Passover drew near, the Lord reminded Moses of this plan. Notice here, he speaks of every man and every woman, and that's going to be important later on. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Then chapter 12 reports the Israelites did indeed ask. The Egyptians did oblige. It says, "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now, my guess is that some of you are starting to wonder, why are we talking about this in a sermon on Ephesians 4? Here's why. I want you to imagine the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Their enemies who had been pursuing them have just been swept into the heart of the Red Sea by the power of God. But not only has God freed them from captivity, not only has he promised to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, he has literally filled their hands with silver and gold. And now, imagine, just a few chapters later, in their godless impatience, the Israelites taking those very gifts that God had delivered into their hands, and in Exodus 32, throwing them into a fire to be fashioned into a golden calf. The Israelites took the gift of God and used it to become idolaters. If you are a Christian, you have been delivered from the iron furnace of sin and Satan's power. Christ himself has come down into the pit where you once lay. By his death, by his resurrection, he shattered the bonds that once held you there. And having ransomed you at the price of his own life, having brought you out, he has now entrusted into your liberated hands something much more valuable than silver or gold. The question is, how will we use what Christ has given to us? Will we recognize it as a gift to be used for his glory? Or will we fashion it into idols? Let's ask for God's help once more, and we'll read Ephesians 4 and see how Paul's text connects to this. Father in heaven, be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. God, make our hearts fertile soil. May your word fall and take root. God, may it spring up and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Particularly, give us the fruit of wonder at Jesus Christ who came down for us and our salvation. Give the fruit of unshakable trust in his work. But God, also make us good stewards of the varied grace that you have entrusted to us, of every gift, of every resource, of every opportunity, and especially of the message of the cross. God, make us good stewards to build this dwelling place of God by your Spirit's power, that you might show your glory in and among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So here's the main idea. Jesus gives gifts to everyone he rescues to show the glory of his saving reign. Jesus gives gifts to everyone he rescues to show the glory of his saving reign. We'll consider these verses under three headings, and we'll pick up some steam as we go. First, unique grace from verse 7. Unique grace. Last week, we saw that as believers, we already have a Spirit-given unity that we must work to maintain, to guard. We do that. We guard the unity of the Spirit by growing in gospel character. We grow in humility and gentleness and patience and love. And we grow in that sort of gospel character by holding fast to gospel doctrine from the heart. That's why Paul speaks like he does in verses 4 through 6. He uses the word one 7 times to remind us of the truths that should both transform and unite us. One body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But notice in verse 7, where our text for today begins, Paul uses that same unifying word, one, to switch tracks from talking about unity in the body to talking about diversity of gifts in the body. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what Paul is saying here is that every believer has received a gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, each one, no exceptions. Christ entrusts something much more valuable than gold or silver to every person he rescues, every believer. We should ask what Paul means by the word grace here. He says grace was given to each one of us. Obviously, every believer is a recipient of saving grace in Jesus Christ. It hasn't been very long since chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Beloved, we should remember this is no small gift. This is not something to be mentioned and moved on from quickly. This is not something that we should take for granted. This is the theme of heaven's song, saving grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This should be the first and main note of our lives. When you wake up every morning, you should make gathering daily manna, this bread of God that comes down from heaven, your first and most essential business, right? No matter how full your plate may be, no matter how full your dance card may be, I've recently learned that phrase, every day we need to devote time to remembering Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us, his blood cleansing us from our sins, our lives hidden with him in God, his righteousness securing our place in his family, in his kingdom forever. We need to remember the saving grace of God that was given to us. But often the word grace can refer more concretely to the gifts that God graciously gives us, or to the unique roles of service that God gives us or calls us to. And that's how Paul has just spoken in chapter 3 of this letter, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see, it was God's grace that both gave Paul the opportunity to do this and the ability to do this. Often, the scriptures speak of grace as what it produces in our lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think what Paul is saying here is that each believer has received by grace a gift to use in the service of Christ's kingdom. Other passages make this point clear. Romans 12:6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Or 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." But these gifts that Jesus gives his people are not like one of those marketing campaigns where the first 500 customers will receive a free gift, right? In situations like that, everyone receives the same thing, and it's probably some overstock item that they're not going to sell or make a profit on. So they're just trying to lure us in to buy other things, right? Now, the gifts that Christ gives, they're not cookie cutter. They're not one size fits all. They're certainly not leftovers. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus measures out. He apportions and distributes in his infinite wisdom and in his love as he wills. He gives us gifts and he gives others other gifts. He withholds and he gives according to his perfect wisdom and his love for us individually. Christian, he knows you. He knows how he's made you. He knows what he's calling you to. He loves you and he has uniquely gifted you to glorify his name alongside other Christians in your life and in your church. Now, there are many implications of this truth, more than we could possibly consider in this sermon. But let me highlight three before we move on to the second heading. First, maybe the most obvious, the language that Paul uses here, grace, given, gift of Christ. This language excludes all boasting in our gifts. It's not hard to see or hard to understand why more giftedness, when you think about that word giftedness, why it often leads to more pride. But just as we receive salvation in a way that humbles us and magnifies the Savior, so also our gifts are given to us, not for our glory, but for his. 1 Corinthians 4:7, For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Brothers and sisters, this idolatry can be very subtle. And this, even thinking about gifts, can be a way that we stumble into idolatry. Think again about the Israelites in the wilderness, waiting at the base of the mountain. We don't know about this Moses, what's happened to him. They're weary of waiting upon and trusting in God. And so they trust in the riches in their hands. And they say, hey, make a God for us, that he might go before us. When we get impatient with God's timing, which is often slower than we want, right? Those fires of idolatry can blaze up in our own hearts quickly. We can begin to put our confidence in our gifts rather than the wisdom and the work of the giver, even for good things, even in serving the church, to reach the lost, right? But in those moments, if we trust in the gifts, if we put our confidence in the gifts, then we may just be refashioning them into an idol for our name's sake. No, brothers and sisters, any knowledge, any experience, any resources, any spiritual gifting that you have that's useful for others in the body of Christ always remains a gift that should lead us to humbly and patiently serve others in the strength God supplies, so that others will be built up and that God alone will get the glory. That's the first implication. Second is this: while we are called to unity, we are not destined for uniformity. God's plan for his people involves a beautiful oneness, but not a stifling sameness. Right? Our gifts are as unique as our social security numbers. Our callings are as unique as our fingerprints. There's only one foundation that any of us can build upon, build anything that will last upon. That's Jesus Christ. But, brothers and sisters, we don't need to keep looking over to the left and to the right to compare what God is doing in and through us with what he's doing in and through our brothers and sisters around us. And third, this truth means we are all needy and needed. We are all needy and needed. So John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, says, no member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. Saying none of us alone has all the gifts we need. We need others in the body of Christ. But, and I'm going to intentionally do something grammatically incorrect here and use a double negative, none of us has nothing to give. None of us has nothing to give. It means all of us have something to give with which to serve others. Grace was given to each one of us, Paul said. Every believer has a part to play in discipling the nations and building up the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't using what Jesus has entrusted to you to help others walk with Jesus, we are all struggling as a result of it. We are missing your exercise of your gifts that God has entrusted to you. We're like a boxer trying to fight with one arm in a sling. We're like an 8-man boat with only 5 people pulling at the oars. It's hard to go straight when you have an uneven number on each side. Or like a V6 engine that's not firing on all cylinders. Brothers and sisters, we need all the gifts that God has given to this church family to grow and to mature. But together, when each part is working properly, right? Like Paul said to the church at Corinth, we can say we are lacking in no gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, God has given us all we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, who called us to his own glory and excellence, right, through his precious and very great promises. He's given us gifts. So in reliance on him, let's steward them faithfully. Okay, second heading, from verse 8, rescued and resourced. Rescued and resourced. This passage requires a lot of explanation, especially this verse. Verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which Josh read earlier. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So Paul's going to drill down into the phrase, when he ascended, in verses 9 and 10. But for now, just remember that Paul has already spoken in these terms about Christ near the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, the power that is at work toward us who believe is the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. When Paul says, when he ascended on high, that's what he's referring to. Okay, so hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. Now let's think for a second about Psalm 68. It's a psalm about God arising to scatter his enemies. That's the very first verse. It's about God being a God of salvation who delivers from death. Verse 20, he leads out the prisoners. He goes before them through the desert. He rides through the desert, the psalm says. He settles them in a home. You can hear clear echoes of the Exodus in that language, right? But the psalm goes on to speak both of Sinai and Zion, tabernacle and temple of God, ascending, going up to the place where he dwells with and among his people. And here's the verse that Paul quotes, verse 18. But as I read it, I'm going to read it from Psalm 68. I want you to notice in Ephesians 4, in your Bibles, that there are a few key differences, okay? You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So obviously Paul doesn't quote the last part of the verse, though I do think it fits into his argument in Ephesians. Obviously he saw in Jesus' exaltation from the grave all the way up to the right hand of the Father in heaven a final fulfillment of the triumphant ascent of God into his dwelling place. Okay, that's why he says when he ascended, referring to Christ in Ephesians 4. But the most significant difference is what Paul says Jesus did with the gifts. Right, in Psalm 68, 18, it says God received gifts among men. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul says Jesus gave gifts to men. So there's a couple ways people try to deal with this that we should just dismiss out of hand, right? Paul doesn't know how to read or apply the Old Testament. Paul forgot what the verse said and misspoke. You can't read Paul's writings and conclude he doesn't know and treasure every word that we call the Old Testament. Not to mention he was led by the Holy Spirit to write this word. He gave gifts to men. And also, when Paul quotes the Old Testament and speaks of it referring to Christ, he's doing the same thing Jesus did. So Paul knows how to read the Old Testament. He knows it. He knows how to read it. Okay? So I actually think it's worth noting here that he introduces the quotation with the words, therefore it says. It's not Christ gave gifts because or for. Psalm 68 says this, right? It's Christ gave gifts, therefore Psalm 68 says this, right? I think Paul wants us to see that God's work in the Exodus and God's work in inspiring Psalm 68 is actually done in such a way that's intentionally prefiguring and foreshadowing Jesus and what he would do when he came to deliver us from death and to give us all the gifts we would need to glorify him together. Okay, but back to this difference between giving and receiving. So I want to suggest two possibilities, and I think they're both legitimate. First, Paul could be using an older and better text of Psalm 68 than we currently have available to us. Okay, both the Hebrew text from which our translations are based, and the Old Greek translation, most often called the Septuagint, they both read, you received gifts. Okay? God received gifts among men. But there are other text traditions, okay? And for the few people here who know what these things are, the Syriac Peshitta, one of the Aramaic Targums, both read, you gave gifts. Okay? So there's other text traditions that say gave. The Hebrew words in question here are actually the same three consonants, lakach and chalak, with the last letter just brought to the front. So they sound almost the same. It could be a simple scribal error to invert them, to turn the last letter to the first letter. And so one option is that Paul, when he is quoting this, he is reading an older and better text that reads, he gave gifts to men. Okay, so what Paul was using could be closer to and better than the original than what we have. This would be one of the very few instances in which our English translations would say something different because of a simple scribal error. Okay, that's a possibility. The second option, and this is what I lean towards thinking, is that Paul knowingly changed receiving gifts to giving gifts because he wanted to bring every reader of this letter to a point of decision. So in Psalm 68, verse 9, there's an awkward phrase in Hebrew that speaks of God, after the Exodus, shedding abroad a rain of free will offerings. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense in English to say a reign of voluntariness or free will offerings. So the translators say something like generous reign, abundant reign, copious reign. But I think Paul sees here God giving his redeemed people gifts, shedding abroad gifts that they would in return freely offer those gifts back to him. Okay, so this is why I started the sermon like I did, talking about gold and silver that the Israelites had plundered from the Egyptians. Right? It didn't all end up in the fire and as a part of the golden calf. Here's Exodus 35, 4 through 9. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Then over and over, in the next chapter, right? This is all right after the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, how to prepare this place for God to dwell amongst his people. Over and over, Moses emphasizes what happened. This is verse 22 of Exodus 35. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches, earrings, signet rings, armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And this is verse 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. God made free will offerings rain, a rain of free will offerings they brought back to the Lord. They actually brought so much they had to be restrained. In chapter 36, Moses gave this command, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So God gave the Israelites all this wealth. And he brought them out of Egypt that they might give it back to him to build a place where he might dwell among them to show his glory. God both gave and received these gifts to and from the Israelite people. And I think Paul may be intentionally emphasizing Christ's gifting gifts to everyone who believes to force on us the question, are our hearts willing to give it all back? Will we extend what he has extended to us? Will we offer it back to him? Will we acknowledge from whom it came and for whose glory we have received it? Beloved, will you use the financial resources God has given you to further his gospel among the unreached peoples of the earth? Will you use your skills, your training, to serve, to build up this local outpost of the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven? Will you use your relationships, your connections, your time, your energy, your spiritual gifts to help this church grow more and more into a dwelling place for God, where his glory is clearly seen? We've already seen that everyone has something to offer. To really discern what that something is, how exactly has God gifted me? Right? It may take lots of prayer, seeking counsel. It will probably take trial and error in moving towards needs, serving in ways that you are uncomfortable or nervous. It will take constant practice to discern between good and evil. But there's one thing that every one of you has to give. It's the most precious thing you could ever give, and that is the gospel of God. You can speak the truth about Christ to one another in love, and God will give growth. That's where this passage is going in the next section. God builds up the body when each part is working properly, speaking the truth in love. You can speak the gospel of Christ to one another in love, and God will give growth. And you can speak the truth about Christ to those around you, and God's word will not return void. We can share the gospel, the hope of Jesus, in our community, knowing that God will use it to accomplish all his purposes. Brothers and sisters, we are all stewards of many things. Much grace has been given to each one of us. It's not identical. It's not the same. We have all received much because we have all received the mystery of Christ. So the question is, how will we use what God has given? How can we avoid being like the Israelites in the wilderness, using it to make idols to the praise of our own names? That brings us to the third and final point, the descended ascender. The descended ascender from verses 9 and 10. Or if you want a simpler section heading with words that you would normally use, he who goes up must have come down. He who goes up must have come down. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 9 is not speaking of a supposed descent into hell. I feel like I need to say this because we read the Apostles' Creed 2 weeks ago. We didn't say that line, he descended into hell, because I think you can make a good case. I've read a good case that it's not original, but even more importantly, there's a better case to be made that it's not biblical, right? I don't think that's what this is speaking of. Paul is speaking when the lower regions, the earth, the lower regions are the earth. That's what Paul is saying here, I think. Paul is speaking of Jesus' incarnation. He's speaking of Christ coming down. That's what the descent is. He asked this rhetorical question in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? To highlight the identity of the one who has ascended to the throne of heaven. Who's the one who's enthroned over all? Who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who's the one who's appointed by his Father to be the judge of all, the living and the dead? It's none other than the one who came down from heaven to give life to the world. Jesus himself made the same point that night he spoke with Nicodemus, John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And it's not just that he took a long downward journey spatially or physically. He's ascended far above all the heavens. What does that mean spatially? No, it means he stooped down in humility to bear the cross that we deserved. This is a reminder, the one who has gifted us has given us himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came down and dwelt among us that we might know God. We might be brought back to God through the death and resurrection of Christ, so that we might be brought into his family, but also so that we might be resourced to serve as a kingdom of priests to our God. There's a passage that we considered last year in Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this terrifying statue, and eventually there's all these kingdoms that are represented by the statue, but there's a small rock that comes and hits it, and it shatters it. Then that rock cut by no human hand, it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. How is Jesus filling the earth with his kingly reign? How is he extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth? Right? It's not by might. It's not by military force. If you look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians, I stopped reading in verse 21, but verse 22 says, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus fills all in all. He will fill all things. But how? Through his church, which is his fullness. He will build his church into maturity. He will send his children forth to the ends of the earth, holding forth the good news of great joy. He will bring worshipers in from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He will use his children to teach them to obey all that he has commanded. And he will put the glory of his grace, his humble, saving love on display through his people who use the grace he's given us to serve one another, to build up the body of Christ. Father in heaven, help us be good stewards of what Christ has given to us. Help us to remember the rescue that he has accomplished, that he has come and he has broken the bonds that held us fast. He has bound up the strong man who had held us captive. He's plundering his house. He's leading this host of captives. Help us to remember the rescue, but help us to rejoice that when he returned to you, Father, receive from you what he's given to us, the Holy Spirit. He's gifted us for ministry, for service. He's given us power to proclaim that he is Lord. God, help us to be faithful, good stewards of the grace you've given us. Help us to use it to show what kind of king and what kind of kingdom Jesus is and reigns over. We pray in his name. Amen.